Good morning.
Morning.
Well, most of you are aware it's been a couple of weeks since I've been behind the pulpit. I'd ask for your continued prayers that the Lord would enable me to get back on the horse, as it were, and be able to preach to his people this morning. Thank you, brother. Please turn with me to 2 Corinthians chapter 5, if you would. 2 Corinthians chapter 5. My text this morning will begin in verse 11, and I'll be reading to the end of the chapter. So we'll be in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verses 11 through 21. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verses 11 through 21. This is the inspired and therefore infallible word of God. Knowing therefore the terror of the Lord, we persuade men. But we are made manifest unto God, and I trust also are made manifest in your consciences. For we commend not ourselves again unto you, but give you occasion to glory on our behalf, that ye may have somewhat to answer them which glory in appearance and not in heart. For whether we be beside ourselves, it is to God, or whether we be sober, it is for your cause. For the love of Christ constraineth us, because we thus judge, that if one died for all, then we're all dead. And that he died for all, that they which live should not henceforth live unto themselves, but unto him which died for them and rose again. Wherefore, henceforth know we no man after the flesh. Yea, though we have known Christ after the flesh, yet now henceforth know we him no more. Therefore, if any man be in Christ, he is a new creature. Old things are passed away. Behold, all things are become new. And all things are of God, who hath reconciled us to himself by Jesus Christ, and hath given to us the ministry of reconciliation. To wit, that God was in Christ, reconciling the world unto himself, not imputing their trespasses unto them, and hath committed unto us the word of reconciliation. Now then, we are ambassadors for Christ, as though God did beseech you by us. We pray you in Christ's stead, be ye reconciled to God. For he hath made him to be sin for us who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. Beloved, I'd like to begin the message this morning by posing a question. What is your identity? If someone were to ask you to identify yourself, how would you answer the question? There are probably many ways, valid ways, that we could go about answering the question. You might start by pulling out your ID card. But on a more fundamental level, when we think about our identity, there are many other answers that most people would be inclined to give. And human beings, by nature, are drawn to find things that they identify with. They're drawn to find things that they can relate to. They're drawn to find things that they can cling to and claim as their own. If we take everyday examples, for instance, if somebody is perhaps really good at what they do for work, maybe they're really good at what they do for a living, and somebody might say, you know, when I think about this thing, I think of so-and-so. Maybe if you had a really talented athlete or musician, and you said, when I think of music, I think of this guy. He is the epitome of that thing. And certainly, there's nothing intrinsically wrong with this. There's nothing intrinsically wrong with taking pride in things that we care for in this life. But today I'd like to, by the grace of God, explore a more fundamental aspect of this, and that is the believer's identity in Christ. The believer's identity in Christ. Beloved, the scriptures, the whole Bible, in its vast storyline, centers really around two men, two representatives, two covenant heads, Adam and Christ. That really sets the stage for the entire underlying storyline of the scriptures, if you think about it. And Paul, the apostle, certainly had much to say about this. But as God's people, the scriptures really teach us that we have two overarching identities. The one identity in Adam, when God created Adam in the beginning, in perfect holiness, in perfect righteousness, as the representative of you and I. This is why Paul the Apostle emphasizes, he stresses this unique union that human beings have with our first parent, Adam. So that Paul can say that as by one man, sin entered into the world and death by sin, for that all have sinned. When sin entered into the world, all sinned. That is only possible, beloved, due to our unique union and identity that we had in our first parent, Adam. But there is a second locus of identity that the scriptures place upon God's people, which is far more glorious and far more precious to the believing child of God, and that is our identity in Christ. Amen. That is the reality, the truth of our God's wisdom and mercy and grace in choosing some of those fallen descendants of Adam whom he represented and placing them in Christ. Placing them in union with his Son as their representative, as their mediator, as their surety, as the one who undertook to come into the world and save them from their sins. And when we talk about the gospel, and when we talk about salvation by grace, it's very easy for us to come to church every Sunday and to hear the doctrinal stuff being preached and to sort of compartmentalize these gospel truths as these are these ethereal, abstract doctrines that I get to hear about every Sunday, and we can very easily divorce them from the practical reality of our everyday lives as Christians. Whereas in our text today, and in many texts of the New Testament, Paul the Apostle is very careful when he is expounding upon the doctrinal truths of the gospel and of our salvation in Christ to let you know this has direct relevance to you now. This has direct relevance to you here and now in how you live your life. And I think that approaching the gospel from this particular angle about our identity in Christ is probably one of the most practical ways that we could look at the gospel in the New Testament. I don't have the time, obviously, to exposit the entire chapter of 2 Corinthians chapter 5, but just by way of a brief summary, if I can. Paul the Apostle had opened up this chapter by expressing the Christian's hope of immortality, of resurrection life. He speaks of how we are currently dwelling in these earthly tabernacles. We are groaning. We are waiting for mortality to be swallowed up unto life. And in speaking of this glorious hope that Christians have of resurrection life and immortality, Paul makes this interesting transition from speaking about this great doctrinal truth to talking about the gospel ministry and about his role as a gospel minister. He says once again in verse 11, "Knowing therefore the terror of the Lord, we," that is us apostles and preachers, "we persuade men. But we are made manifest unto God, and I trust also are made manifest in your consciences. For we commend not ourselves again unto you." This idea that Paul's getting at here relates to the fact that in Paul's day, as he is going around evangelizing and converting God's people and planting churches, there were doubts being raised by false teachers concerning the legitimacy of his apostleship and the legitimacy of whether or not he was actually called of God to preach the gospel. He's going to address this much later on in this epistle. But he's telling the Corinthians here, I trust that you have confidence in me. When he says here in verse 12, for we commend not ourselves again unto you, but give you occasion to glory on our behalf, he's saying, I'm not saying this because I feel like I need to reconvince you, Corinthians, of the legitimacy of my apostleship. Remember, Paul was the one who converted the Corinthians to begin with. But rather, he says, I'm giving you more occasion to glory in the truth of my apostleship, in the truth of my calling and vocation. He says here in verse 12, that ye may have somewhat to answer them which glory in appearance and not in heart. For whether we be beside ourselves, it is to God, or whether we be sober, it is for your cause. These people who were accusing Paul the apostle were judging based upon appearance, based upon outward considerations. That's the one common theme that we find in the New Testament, and it's the one common theme that we find among those who oppose the gospel of grace, among those who trust in the works of their flesh, is judging by outward appearance. The Apostle Paul had to deal with Judaizers who were trusting in physical lineage, for example. He had to deal with religious zealots, who even the Lord Jesus Christ had to deal with during his ministry, who were zealous for outward appearance, for external works and ceremonies, and putting on fancy robes and extra long fringes like the Lord Jesus Christ criticized the Pharisees for. And here Paul the Apostle is saying, we are not those people. These people that are falsely accusing me, they glory in appearance, but not, Paul says, in the heart. And that's an important basis for the setup of what he's about to launch into in the preceding verses. He says, for whether we be beside ourselves, it is to God. You know, I'm reminded of Paul's words in 1 Corinthians that to those who perish, the preaching of the gospel is what? It is foolishness. To the external world, the preaching of the gospel, beloved, is foolishness. And the gospel preacher is a fool. The gospel preacher is beside himself. Paul the Apostle was accused of this. If you think about it, who wouldn't accuse Paul the Apostle of being kind of crazy? If he was studied under the feet of Gamaliel and excelling in the Jews' religion, as he says he was in his epistle to the Galatians, and he forsook all of that to preach a crucified Messiah, which was not what the Jews were expecting. The Jews were looking for a Christ that they were to judge by outward appearance, by external splendor and pomp. And Paul the Apostle at one point in his life was all caught up in that, and he forsook it all to preach this message of a crucified Messiah. You have to understand that to a first century Jew, this would have been foolishness. And to the Greeks, everything the Jews believed was foolishness anyway. So Paul was just another Jew preaching some Jewish doctrine, and that's foolishness to them. And so no matter which side you go on, you are considered a fool. You are considered beside yourself. But Paul says, if I'm crazy, it is to the glory of God. If I am acting a fool, it is for the purpose and the cause of Christ. And he says that if we be sober, it is for your cause, Corinthians. It is for your instruction. It is for your edification that we continue in this work. And he gives us the reason in verse 14. And I love this statement by Paul the Apostle. For the love of Christ constraineth us. That word constrain, it means literally to force. It means to compel you to do something. Paul was so overwhelmed by the love of Christ that no matter which side he was on, if they were trying to stone him to death or cast him into prison or revile him as a fool, the love of Christ compelled him to continue in the labor of the gospel ministry. I suspect that if you had the opportunity to sit down with any Primitive Baptist preacher who's been in the ministry for any number of years, and you were able to pick their brain a bit and ask them and learn about all the, probably a lot of difficulties that they've had to go through in pastoring a church, in having to console and counsel grieving church members, members struggling with assurance, dwindling membership, all of the difficulties that arise in the gospel ministry, I suspect they would have no problem and would unhesitatingly affirm it is nothing less than the love of Christ that compels them to continue in that work. Amen. And that is what Paul the Apostle is confessing here. What is the basis for this love? What kind of love could compel the Apostle Paul to continue being berated and abused by the world? To being slandered and accused of teaching certain doctrines that he never would have taught and never was teaching? What kind of love is it that we're talking about here, Paul? And Paul begins to outline this. He says in verse 14, "Because we thus judge that if one," that is the Lord Jesus Christ, "if one died for all, then we're all dead." Literally, if one died for all died. There's a parallel here to Romans 5:12, that as by one man sin entered into the world, and death by sin, and so death passed upon all men because all sinned. Yes. Through Adam's one act of sin, all sin. Well, here Paul is extolling the second Adam, the last Adam, the Lord Jesus Christ, and he says that if one died for all, then all died. Now, as to who the all is here, we're going to, I think, get more clarity on this the further we work down in this passage. But keep in mind a very basic principle that in the scriptures, when we see the word all, the context has to dictate what we are talking about. If I get home and open up the refrigerator and there's no more juice and I say, "Who drank all the juice?" Most people here would not accuse me of referring to all the juice in the world. And the Bible works the same way, beloved. The language is pretty much the same. So we'll shelf that for the moment, who the all is here. But one thing that we can glean from verse 14 is that whoever this all is, they died when Christ died. Amen. And in the same way that all sinned when Adam sinned, this can only be explained in one way, and that is by union. That is by representation of the Lord Jesus Christ on behalf of these people. The apostle says in verse 15, "and that he died for all," and here's the practical part, "that they which live should not henceforth live unto themselves, but unto him which died for them and rose again." And that's the love of Christ that compels Paul. So that Paul can say, "Yeah, I'm being labeled a fool. Like, Most of the people in Rome consider me a crazy person. But look at the magnitude of love that Christ has shown me. I cannot help but continue to be a fool for Christ's sake. I cannot help it. I am compelled, I am driven by the love of Christ to continue in this work." Because Paul recognized he had a union with Christ. He was no longer Saul of Tarsus, the Pharisee. He was the chief of sinners who had obtained mercy by our merciful God, who had been redeemed by the blood of Jesus Christ. Paul has a new identity in Christ. And that is the thing that prompted him, that drove him to continue in his witness for the gospel. Isn't that a beautiful example we have in Paul the Apostle? What a beautiful example we have that this foolish message of a crucified Messiah for the born-again child of God who's been given eyes to see and ears to hear, his own need of salvation, his own need of grace and mercy, It's the most beautiful message in the world, and it's the thing that will compel Paul at some point towards the end of his life to be martyred. What tradition says, to be beheaded under the Emperor Nero for this foolish message that was derided by the world, of this crucified Christ. Paul says in verse 16, "Wherefore henceforth know we no man after the flesh. Though we have known Christ after the flesh, yet now henceforth know we him no more." This idea of knowing carries the idea of judging or making judgments or esteeming people based on the flesh. And that word flesh, it correlates to the word appearance in verse 13. We're not judging people based on appearances. We're not judging people based on whether they are Jew or Gentile. We're not judging people based on their economic status, based upon whether they are male or female, bond or free. Are you starting to get the idea of what the all is in the previous portion of the passage? Paul is laying this emphasis. Why? Because your identity does not rest in any of those things. Your identity and how God views you does not rest in any of those external considerations. Even knowing Christ, Paul, as I said, in his former life, knew Christ after the flesh. He conceived of the Messiah in a purely carnal fashion, in a purely external way. But now that he has had his heart changed by the grace of God, his eyes open to see his native depravity and his sinfulness and need of salvation, and to have now beheld his glorious Savior in the gospel, Paul says, away with that. We have no such conceptions of the Messiah. To the world, it's not a very glorious Messiah. To the world, it's not a very glorious and not much grandeur, not much flash and flare. To Paul, it's the most glorious truth in the world. Verse 17, "Therefore, if any man be in Christ," and here's the point, "he is a new creature. Old things are passed away. Behold, all things are become new. For all things are of God, who hath reconciled us to himself by Jesus Christ, and hath given to us the ministry of reconciliation." Now, this verse is very often quoted in reference to regeneration, to the new birth. And I do believe that there's an application that can be made there. But I want us to notice, beloved, the immediate context is about our reconciliation to God by the death of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so I believe that the emphasis here on the new creature is that old identity in Adam, it's been abolished. It's passed away. Why? Because your sin has been taken away by the Lord Jesus Christ. Sin has been abolished. Condemnation is abolished. And now there is only that one identity in the Lord Jesus Christ as a justified sinner redeemed by the grace of God and by the shed blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. And that is the gospel message that Paul the Apostle was preaching. You'll notice he says here in verse 18 that God hath given unto us the ministry of reconciliation. That's what the gospel ministry is. It is not a ministry telling sinners that they are on their way to hell and need to do something to be reconciled. It is the message that God hath reconciled us to God. To himself by Jesus Christ. He explains it in verse 19, that God was in Christ reconciling the world, Jews and Gentiles, males and females, all men without distinction, no matter where you come from in this world, reconciling the world unto himself, not imputing their trespasses unto them, and hath committed unto us the word of reconciliation. That's the gospel. It's the word about your reconciliation. But then we have something interesting. Paul has just affirmed the past accomplished work of reconciliation, but notice what he says in verse 20. Now then, we are ambassadors for Christ, as though God did beseech you by us. We pray you in Christ's stead, be ye reconciled to God. You hear preachers rip this verse out of context and say, the gospel is a well-meant offer of eternal salvation. Just make a decision to be reconciled to God. But I'll remind you, beloved, that Paul is writing to a church.
Amen.
Paul is writing to regenerate, converted, baptized Christians, telling them to be reconciled to God. And what this shows us is that there is a twofold aspect to this. Objectively, you are reconciled. Objectively, you are redeemed. You are saved. There is not any created thing that can separate you from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus. But do you have the assurance of it? Do you have the knowledge of it? And you know, even if you've been in the church like these Corinthians were, these were people who had already heard the gospel, who were already members of churches, yet here they are in need of being reconciled. And there's a lot of ways that you could probably answer that question of how am I as a Christian to be reconciled to God in my experience. But I'll just give this one suggestion. Do you believe the testimony of what Paul has said here? Because that's where it begins. You can talk about your performance all day long. You can talk about, well, how obedient am I, or did I do what I was supposed to do, etc., etc. But it begins with this. Do we recognize our identity in Christ? Do we believe it? That's how you start to fulfill this command. Be ye reconciled to God. Because, beloved, doubting your identity in Christ is not humility. It is not piety. It is unbelief. It is not walking in union and fellowship with God. It is calling God a liar. That's what it is. But the first step in fulfilling this command is recognizing I am a new creature in Christ. Being able to say that about myself. And Paul gives you the basis for why you can say that in verse 21. For he hath made him to be sin for us, that is in our place, so that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. That means that our sin was imputed to Christ on Calvary's cross so that the righteousness of God may be imputed to us. Being made the righteousness of God in him means in connection with Christ. That is, this righteousness is not separated from Christ. It is not apart from Christ. It is entirely centered in and upon the Lord Jesus Christ. So that as he has borne away our sin, God looks upon his people and there is only righteousness to see. Now think about the practical application of that for a moment. Think about it. If you believe that, number one, can you ever have any doubt of the love of God towards you in Christ? Can you ever have any doubt of your eternal salvation secured by the Lord Jesus Christ? As long as we're looking to Christ alone and believing this testimony, there's no doubt to be found, beloved. And secondly, if you truly grasp this truth, how can we not, with Paul the Apostle, say that the love of Christ now constrains us not to live unto ourselves, but to live for the glory of the one who gave himself for us? That is a depth of love, children of God, that I don't think we will ever be able to fully traverse or understand in this lifetime. But if we have our eyes fixed upon it, and if we have our minds focused upon the reality that the God of heaven and earth has chosen you and has given you a new identity, an identity in the Lord Jesus Christ, so that all that remains is righteousness. All that remains is holiness. All that remains is the love of God that is in Christ Jesus. There's no greater peace for the child of God in this world. And the Lord knows that we need that peace. The Lord knows that we need that joy. So let's take that, keep it in mind, and use it as our motivation going forward throughout the rest of this week. Thank you very much. Amen.